today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
You were the joy set before him. I don't mean this to sound overly sentimental. I'm not trying to paint a Hallmark card here or something like that. But it was the thought of rescuing you and being with you for now and eternity that made this worth it for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever undergone something very difficult and somebody asks you, well, was it worth it? And you got to go, well, let me think about it. Jesus wouldn't have to think about it. Was it worth it? Yes. And he'd think of you.
Do you ever feel unloved? It may almost sound cliche with how often it's said, but Jesus loves you. We know this because he was willing to suffer and die on the cross in order to provide salvation for you. In today's message, Pastor David focuses on the final moments before Jesus' death and reveals the passion and determination that he had in order to willingly give up his own life. His death was necessary and it was excruciating, but it was the only way he could save us. So yes, Jesus does love you. Now here's Pastor David with part two of his message, The Witness of the Thief on the Cross.
Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, Jesus answered the trust of this criminal who had trusted in him, and he assured him that his life after death would be with Jesus and would be in paradise and not in torment. You got to admit, this is something really remarkable. It is what we might call in modern slang or terminology a deathbed conversion. Here is a man minutes or hours from death, and he puts his trust in Jesus Christ, and he's saved. And ladies and gentlemen, a deathbed conversion is glorious. I don't know if you've ever seen a deathbed conversion. I've been party to several of them. It is a remarkable thing to see somebody in the last hours of their life trust in Jesus Christ. But can I give you a stern warning here? God forbid that anybody in this room is trusting in a deathbed conversion for themselves. God forbid that anybody's saying, you know, man, you know, that religious stuff, I'll just keep it at far hand. But when I know I'm in deep trouble, then I'll trust in Jesus at the very end. I'll say this, if you do trust in Jesus at the very end, he will not reject you. But do you realize that there is only one deathbed conversion described in the Bible? One. And it's well been said that there is one deathbed conversion described in the Bible, one so that no one would despair. They would say, yes, it's possible. Yes, it happens. But there is only one deathbed conversion in the Bible so that no one would presume and say, I should trust in that. And he promised the man that you'd be with me in paradise. Paradise is an interesting word. It's a Persian word meaning a garden or a park. And it was used in the Septuagint, that ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, to describe the Garden of Eden. And it just sort of became a buzzword for the future blessing and bliss of God's people. Basically, he said, you're going to be with me in heaven. That's basically the idea. Now, Jesus told him that. He said, you are going to be with me. Notice, Jesus answered the second criminal far beyond his expectation. It seemed like the thief on the cross had some very distant time in his mind. He said something like this, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, whenever that is, whenever that's going to happen. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? You could also say that the thief on the cross asked only to be remembered. Lord, would you please remember me? Just remember me, Lord. And what did Jesus say? He said, listen, man, I'm not just going to remember you. You will be with me. Can you imagine that? Jesus going up to the gates of heaven, and I'm being flippant here, but an angel, who's that with you? Oh, no, he's with me. You will be with me. And then thirdly, you could say that the thief on the cross looked only for a kingdom. And what did Jesus offer him? Paradise. You see that? In everything that the thief on the cross asked for, Jesus gave him more. Now, verse 44. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Think about it there, would you, in verse 44, where it says that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour? By the way, this remarkable darkness over all the earth showed the agony of creation itself in the Creator's suffering. And it's recorded by an ancient Roman historian whose name was Phlegion. He made mention of this extraordinary solar eclipse as well as an earthquake, which would have been right around the time of the crucifixion. Now, one thing that I want you to remember about this is that on a natural scale, it was impossible for there to be a solar eclipse. Why? Because Passover always happened at a full moon. And I really don't know anything about astronomy or anything like that, but I've been told that a solar eclipse is impossible at the time of a full moon. And so there was something supernatural about this darkness at this particular time. But that's not the only thing. There wasn't only darkness over the earth. It also says in verse 45 that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Think about what a shock that was for those who were in the temple. It's torn. And Matthew chapter 27 notes that it was torn from top to bottom. In other words, it was not torn by men tearing the veil of the temple from the bottom up, but it was torn by God tearing the veil of the temple from top down. And what was the veil a picture of? A veil was a picture of the separation between God and man. And do you know what God said? He said two things for that. First of all, he said, this separation between you and me, it's gone. I'm tearing it in two. Now I can be joined with man in a way that I couldn't before. The veil is torn. But the second thing it said, it's almost as if, and this is a crude analogy, so to speak. I mean, it's using very kind of clunky illustrations, but you'll get the idea. Basically, God dwelling in the Holy of Holies at the temple, he said, let me out. No longer am I going to be confined. Not that God was technically confined before, but he wanted the conception to be loud and clear that because of the work of his son on the cross, it was all, everything was different. That he did not dwell in a temple made with hands. And all around when this was happening, verse 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. Now, I want you to look carefully at verse 46. It says this, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now notice this. There's a difference between what Jesus cried out with a loud voice and those words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Do you understand that from verse 46? So the question is, what did Jesus cry out with a loud voice? And the Gospel of John tells us. He cried out with a loud voice. Matter of fact, he even moistened his mouth before he said it so that he could say it loud and clear. And he mustered whatever strength he had and he shouted out with a loud voice, it is finished. Isn't that beautiful? It's finished. He cried it out with a loud voice. He didn't mumble it. He didn't want anybody to misunderstand it. He wanted the whole world to know it is finished. Now, by the way, that is one word in the ancient Greek language. And that one word is tetelestai. And that great ancient Greek word tetelestai basically has the sense of paid in full. It was actually a word that they would write over a fulfilled bill. You know, when you pay the bill to whatever company, you write it tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. It's done. And it says, Jesus cried that out. It is paid. Friends, that's the cry of a winner. Because Jesus, at that moment, had paid the full debt of sin that we own, and he finished the eternal purpose of God, accomplishing it there on the cross. That's powerful. Now, if you want to give a sequential order of this, even though Luke does not note the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that before he said, it is finished. Because Jesus, in utter desolation of soul, acknowledged this sense of being forsaken by God on the cross. Friends, there's great mystery here. There's great theological debate and looking at it from this angle and looking at it this angle. And people want to ask the question, did the Father forsake the Son on the cross? And I'll give you that answer full of courage and say, yes and no. Let me say this on the yes side. There is no doubt that the Son felt utterly forsaken. There is no doubt that Jesus was made the target of all the wrath of God. Not just the wrath of God that any one of us deserve. Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't it be enough just for Jesus to bear the sin of one human being? But he didn't bear the sin of one human being. He bore the sin of all humanity, all the wrath, all the guilt, all the shame. All of it was put upon Jesus. And in the perfection that God alone can have, because Jesus was God upon that cross, he bore it perfectly within himself. And at that moment, and I believe that's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt utterly forsaken by God. I don't doubt that for a moment. But friends, let me turn it around to the yes and no, to the no part. There is also a sense in which the Father was never closer to the Son than at that moment. Because as Paul will later tell us, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That Jesus was accomplishing the most holy act of love that the world, that the creation, that the universe had ever, ever seen right there at that moment. By allowing himself to be separated, at least in some sense, that we can't plumb the depths of, to be separated in some sense from the love and the fellowship of the Father. After that was accomplished, then he could cry out with a loud voice, it is finished, paid in full. And then he said in verse 46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This shows us something. Jesus was no masochist. Jesus didn't look forward or relish the physical suffering on the cross. It wasn't like this, like he's going into a boxing match. Okay, come on, man, give it to me. Come on, I'll take the blows and I'll answer back. It wasn't like that. Because once the price had been paid, once it had been satisfied, the eternal purpose of God the Father, once that sacrifice was so pleasing to God that it had satisfied everything, then Jesus, at that moment, he could say, I'm done. I don't need to endure this a moment longer. Just like, okay, I paid it. Now I'll just stay up here for as long as it takes for me to physically die. Do you understand what Jesus did? Once the price was paid, he said, I'm done. I'm out of here. And what did he do? He commended his spirit to God. He yielded his living spirit to God the Father as he had yielded his body to death on the cross. And this shows us that Jesus gave up his life when he wanted to and how he wanted to. Nobody took it from him. He gave it up when his work was finished. Friends, Jesus is not a victim that we should pity. He's a conqueror that we should admire. That's exactly what he accomplished on the cross. So he deposited his spirit, his soul into the hands of the Father. And then verse 46 said, having said this, he breathed his last. I read something from a commentator this week that I'd never really thought of before, but thought it was very suggestive. He said that idea of yielding a spirit to God and breathing his last is an echo of the book of Genesis. When God created the first Adam, he breathed into him a living spirit. Now the second Adam, paying the price that was first rung up and added to, but first rung up by the first Adam and added to ever since, now he yields his spirit to God the Father and he breathes out his spirit, sort of completing the circle. The damage that the first Adam had done has now been redeemed in the work of the second Adam upon the cross. Verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. At the expiration of Jesus on the cross, the Roman centurion who was supervising the execution of Jesus immediately gave glory to God, and immediately he understood that this was a righteous man. Do you get the sense here? That Roman centurion had supervised the execution of probably scores, if not hundreds of people on crosses just like that. It was an everyday occurrence. Good heavens, on that day there were three of them. I mean, you could have three, four, five a week, and who knows how long he had been doing that job. It was like, next. Next, next, this one, no, something different about this man. Surely, he said, and you can be sure he never said this about anybody else who was crucified. He said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Jesus made a unique promise in John chapter 12, verse 32. He said this, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Do you see that it's already begun right there? Right there. He was lifted up on the cross and he's drawing people immediately to himself. He drew the centurion to himself right away. Then it says, verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. The others who saw it, they went home with great sadness. They were probably too close to Jesus to see what a remarkable death he had died, and they forgot his promise to rise again. No, that would come in a few days. Verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, good and a just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Verse 50 through the end of the chapter described the burial of Jesus. And the burial was performed by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. It says there in verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea hadn't gone along with the plan. Either he was silent and abstained from his vote, or he wasn't at the council, or maybe he cast a vote. No, I'm not in favor of this, but his voice was drowned out. And when Jesus finally died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea did a very brave thing. He went into Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. He openly associated himself with a man who was just executed. Friends, that's a dangerous thing to do. You're associating yourself with a man that the Romans said, this man deserves to die. Well, what have you done wrong that you associate yourself with him? So he did it at that exact moment. He went in and he asked for the body. And by the way, one of the other gospels tells us that Pilate was surprised to hear that he was dead so soon. So he asked for a confirmation from the centurion. And the centurion demonstrated that Jesus was actually dead. And he said, yes, he's dead. I know that he's dead. And they released the body to Joseph of Arimathea. And did you notice those words there? Look at it right there. It says in verse 53, then he took it down, wrapped it in linen. He took it down. Joseph Arimathea was a rich man. Now we know from one of the other gospels that he had someone assisting him. Who assisted him? Nicodemus. Remember that from the Gospel of John? The one who came to Jesus by night and heard those words, you must be born again. Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, they took down the body of Jesus. As far as we know, they didn't have servants do it. Friends, can you imagine what bloody, disgusting work that was? How you'd have to have some kind of tool to pry the nails out. That you'd have to have some way for when the body to slump over your shoulders and then as carefully as possible go and lay it down to be prepared for burial. The Gospel of John tells us that they prepared Jesus' body for burial according to the burial customs of the Jews. And I don't have time this evening to go to it in great detail, but I can give you just a bare outline of the burial customs of the Jews. There's a whole system of preparing a body for burial in the Jewish customs that existed back then and even today. And the first thing that you had to do was wash the body and remove all the foreign material. Every splinter that was in the back of Jesus had to be removed. Every bloody place where the blood or the sweat was caked on or the mud had to be washed gently. Every thorn stuck in his brow had to be gently removed. His blood-matted hair had to be washed and smoothed. Can you picture two rich men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, doing this weeping work over the Son of God? Can you imagine what went through their hearts? Would you blame them if they said, Jesus, wake up. Jesus, please. Jesus, are you really dead? This is what makes me almost angry when you hear unthinking people advance a theory that sometimes gets called the swoon theory. They say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just had a fainting fit or something like that on the cross. Could you imagine telling that to Nicodemus? Or Joseph of Arimathea, they would probably punch you in the mouth. We washed his body. We prepared it for burial. We said the prayers over it, and we had to do a hurried job. We didn't have all the supplies we needed. The women were going to come back a few days later and complete the job. But with what we had and the time we had, we did the very best job we could. We know he was dead. And they put him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And what's interesting is Joseph was such a godly man that he demanded that he be buried in Jerusalem. He was from Arimathea. That's why we call him Joseph of Arimathea. And usually people were buried, you know, in the place where they're from, in their town, where they live. But Joseph said, no, I don't want to be buried in Arimathea. I want to be buried in Jerusalem. I want to be buried where the Messiah is going to return. I want to be buried at ground zero for God's great work. That's where I want to be buried. But he said, no, I will gladly give up my tomb for Jesus. You know, the great lesson of it was he only had to give it up for a few days, didn't he? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Friends, we leave it on a subdued note. Honestly, we do. And I want to leave it subdued. It's okay for us to feel the ache of the crucified and buried Lord. We'll come to the resurrection. You can read it tonight. It's perfectly acceptable for you to read ahead. But can we just appreciate of all our Savior endured for us? You were the joy set before him. I don't mean this to sound overly sentimental. I'm not trying to paint a Hallmark card here or something like that. But it was the thought of rescuing you and being with you for now and eternity that made this worth it for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever undergone something very difficult and somebody asks you, well, was it worth it? And you got to go, well, let me think about it. Jesus wouldn't have to think about it. Was it worth it? Yes. And he'd think of you. Yes, it was worth it. That's the greatness of his love.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.